So tonight we reach the end of our series in Esther. We've observed the clear sovereign hand of God throughout the book. God was sovereign in bringing Esther to the throne. He made a queen so that Esther would be able to save her people along with Mordecai. Her people, the Jews, had a death sentence on them, which was implemented by Haman. This plan was that on the 13th day of the month of Adar, all the Jews would be destroyed. But God, he saved his people through Esther. And we saw how Haman's hatred for the Jews grew and grew as he sought to kill Mordecai. But again, in chapter 6 and 7, we see God's sovereign hand as he saved Mordecai from Haman's plan to kill him. And then Haman was put to death because of his wickedness. And last time we saw the Jews received a plan of deliverance for them from this death sentence. They were now able to stand and fight against those trying to kill them on the 13th of Adar. They would be able to defend themselves. Finally, salvation for the Jews. So let's read Esther chapter 9 and 10 as the 13th day of Adar has arrived. If you haven't yet found it in your Bible, it's page number 507 in the Church Bible, and in the larger print is page number 781. So Esther chapter 9 from verse 1. On the 13th day of the 12th month, the month of Adar, the edict commanded by the king was to be carried out. On this day, the enemies of the Jews had hoped to overpower them. But now the tables were turned, and the Jews got the upper hand over those who hated them. The Jews assembled in their cities in all the provinces of King Xerxes to attack those determined to destroy them. No one could stand against them, because the people of all the other nationalities were afraid of them. And all the nobles of the provinces, the satraps, the governors, and the king's administrators helped the Jews, because fear of Mordecai had seized them. Mordecai was prominent in the palace. His reputation spread throughout the provinces, and he became more and more powerful. The Jews struck down all their enemies with a sword, killing and destroying them, and they did what they pleased to those who hated them. In the citadel of Susa, the Jews killed and destroyed 500 men. They also killed Parshandatha, Dalphon, Aspatha, Horatha, Adaliah, Aridatha, Parmashta, Arisai, Aridai, and Vizatha, the 10 sons of Haman, son of Hammedatha, the enemy of the Jews, but they did not lay their hands on the plunder. The number of those killed in the citadel of Susa was reported to the king that same day. The king said to Queen Esther, "The Jews have killed and destroyed 500 men and the 10 sons of Haman in the citadel of Susa. What have they done in the rest of the king's provinces? Now, what is your petition? It will be given you. What is your request? It will also be granted." "If it pleases the king," Esther answered, "give the Jews in Susa permission to carry out this day's edict tomorrow also. And let Haman's 10 sons be impaled on poles." So the king commanded that this be done. An edict was issued in Susa, and they impaled the 10 sons of Haman. The Jews in Susa came together on the 14th day of the month of Adar, and they put to death in Susa 300 men, but they did not lay their hands on the plunder. Meanwhile, the remainder of the Jews who were in the king's provinces also assembled to protect themselves and get relief from their enemies. They killed 75,000 of them, but did not lay their hands on the plunder. This happened on the 13th day of the month of Adar, and on the 14th they rested and made it a day of feasting and joy. The Jews in Susa, however, had assembled on the 13th and 14th, and then on the 15th, they rested and made it a day of feasting and joy. That is why rural Jews, those living in villages, observe the 14th of the month of Adar as a day of joy and feasting, a day for giving presents to each other. Mordecai recorded these events, and he sent letters to all the Jews throughout the provinces of King Xerxes, near and far, to them to have them celebrate annually the 14th and 15th days of the month of Adar as the time when the Jews got relief from their enemies, and as the month when their sorrow was turned into joy and their mourning into a day of celebration. He wrote them to observe the days as days of feasting and joy and giving presents of food to one another and gifts to the poor. So the Jews agreed to continue the celebration they had begun, doing what Mordecai had written to them. For Haman, son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, the enemy of the Jews, had plotted against the Jews to destroy them and had cast the pur, that is the lot, for their ruin and destruction. But when the plot came to the king's attention, he issued written orders that the evil scheme Haman had devised against the Jews should come back on his own head, and that he and his sons should be impaled on poles. Therefore, these days were called Purim, from the word pour. Because of everything written in this letter, and because of what they had seen and what had happened to them, the Jews took it on themselves to establish the custom that they and their descendants and all who would join them should without fail observe these 2 days every year in the way prescribed and at the time appointed. These days should be remembered and observed in every generation by every family and in every province and in every city. And these days of Purim should never fail to be celebrated by the Jews, nor should the memory of these days die out among their descendants. So Queen Esther, daughter of Abihail, along with Mordecai the Jew, wrote with full authority to confirm this second letter concerning Purim. And Mordecai sent letters to all the Jews in the 127 provinces of Xerxes' kingdom, words of goodwill and assurance, to establish these days of Purim at their designated times, as Mordecai the Jew and Queen Esther had decreed for them, and as they had established for themselves and their descendants in regard to their times of fasting and lamentation. Esther's decree confirmed these regulations about Purim, and it was written down in the records. King Xerxes imposed tribute throughout the empire to its distant shores, and all his acts of power and might, together with a full account of the greatness of Mordecai, whom the king had promoted, are they not written in the book of the annals of the kings of Media and Persia? Mordecai the Jew was second in rank to King Xerxes, preeminent among the Jews, and held in high esteem by his many fellow Jews, because he worked for the good of his people and spoke up for the welfare of all the Jews. This is God's word. Back in 2015, I became a Christian. I was born again and I believed the gospel. Although being born again is an instantaneous event, I can't put a specific date down when I was born again. But one thing I know is that I now trust in Jesus alone. But in 2015, God drew me to himself over a period of time. And one thing I experienced was a deep conviction of sin. I felt my sin dearly. I felt that I had sinned against God and deserved judgment. The conviction of sin was horrible. It was awful. It felt like a big burden on my back. But through being convicted of my sin, it led me to the Lord Jesus, the one who had died for me. When I was convicted of my sin, it wasn't a delightful experience, but it led me to Jesus. An experience that felt awful was actually a great experience which brought me to receive forgiveness and salvation in Jesus. A perceived bad experience actually turned out to be good. And often as Christians, we can have a similar view to judgment. We can find judgment as awful, and when it comes up, we can be tempted to be apologetic about it. We see judgment as a bad thing. And we can fall into the trap of saying, unfortunately, God has a judgment, and we quickly pass over it. But tonight, I want us to see that the judgment of God is right. Of course, God's judgment is awful for those who don't believe, and we don't wish God's judgment on anyone. But one day, God will judge the world, and this is good because God is good, and he will put all things right. This is sensitive and not easy to think about, but we must know that God's judgment is right. We will see that tonight as we go through Esther chapter 9 and 10. As we read Esther chapter 9 and 10, on the surface it looked like the good guys, the good people, had become bad guys. At first glance, it looks like Esther and Mordecai have turned out to be like Haman. Esther and Mordecai have become as powerful as Haman, and now it looks like they're acting like Haman. We've seen over 8 chapters in Esther that evil man Haman has had a plan to destroy all the Jews. But now the Jews are going to be saved. Good overcomes evil. But now in chapter 9 and 10, it looks like the story is spoiled. The story of Esther has been great, but now it seems the good guys have turned out bad. But do Esther and Mordecai really look like Haman? Have Esther and Mordecai become bad? At first glance, it looks like it. But as I've studied this passage, I've concluded it's right what they do. What Esther and Mordecai do in chapter 9 and 10 is what we call holy war, where God brings his judgment on his enemies through his people because of his sin. This is something that happened in the Old Testament. And this may be uncomfortable for us as it goes against our instincts. But in reality, God's enemies will be judged, and this is right. And I pray as we go through these verses that we'll come to see God's judgment in a different light. We must always view it sensitively because we shouldn't wish God's judgment on anyone. But God's judgment is good and right, and it needs to happen. Esther chapter 9 and 10 shows us God's enemies being destroyed. And this is the picture of the future judgment that God will bring at the second coming of Jesus. God will one day judge the wicked, and his people will be with him forever. But how do we see the future judgment of God in Esther chapter 9 and 10? Let's have a look as we go through these verses together. We see in verses 1 to 19, we see the enemies of the Jews are destroyed. A helpful comparison to the context here is of chapter 9 is of Nazi Germany in the Second World War. The Jews are under threat. They have their enemies seeking to destroy them. The Nazi party isn't just Hitler, but it's many others too who have bought into his schemes. Here in Esther, Haman, the Hitler figure, has died. But those who followed Haman are still around. The enemies of the Jews have lost their leader, but their plan is still intact. They must be stopped. And here in chapter 9, the enemies of the Jews are destroyed. Notice verse 1, we finally reach the day of the edict. The day that has been planned for 9 months is now going to happen. If you look back to chapter 8 and verse 13, it says, a copy of the text of the edict was to be issued as law in every province and made known to the people of every nationality so that the Jews would be ready on that day to avenge themselves on their enemies. Here we see that Mordecai's edict that the Jews could defend themselves, it was issued as law and made known to all the people of every nationality. This is very interesting because the people had been warned of this. The people had been given notice of the date and they would have noted it down in their diaries. Many would be thinking, I can't wait for this day. We're finally going to destroy them Jews. And then others would have sided with the Jews, as we saw at the end of chapter 8, verse 17. They sided with the Jews because they were fearful of the Jews. But there's a timeline here between where you decide to be either an enemy or side with the Jews. And in these verses we see, as this day comes about, we see the Jews standing strong against their enemies. We're also told in chapter 9, verse 3, that the nobles, the satraps, the governors, and the king's administrators help the Jews because of fear of Mordecai. We're told in verses 1 to 10 that the Jews defeat their enemies along with the 10 sons of Haman, the enemy of the Jews. And then in verse 11, it's reported how many of the enemies are killed in Susa. And then we come to this conversation with the king and Esther from verse 12. And the king, he tells Esther there's been 500 destroyed in Susa. And then the king asks about the other provinces. And then he, again, like he's done in other chapters, he asks Esther what is her request and petition. He says, it will be granted to you. And this leads us into verse 13. And verse 13 is a tricky verse. This is where some commentators believe Esther turns bad. Verse 13 says, if it pleases the king, Esther answered, give the Jews in Susa permission to carry out this day's edict tomorrow also, and let Haman's 10 sons be impaled on poles. People say Esther is bloodthirsty. People say that she wants to get her revenge on Haman. I might be wrong, but I would agree with commentators that say Esther is acting justly. As we know from this edict, this is an edict to protect the Jews, a form of self-defense against their enemies, those who are trying to kill them. Esther asks for an extra day because she knows there's more enemies inside Susa. We see from verse 15 that on the 14th day of the month, the day after the original edict, we see on that day the 10 sons of Haman are hanged. And we at first think, why are they being killed? It's their father who has done the evil, not them. But we see in verse 12 that the 10 sons of Haman, they're killed along with the 500 Jews because they are enemies of the Jews. They hate the Jews just like their father. And then we find out in verse 16 that the Jews kill 75,000 throughout all the provinces of King Xerxes on the 13th of Adar. That's around about 600 in each province. And as people of the 21st century, we look at these verses and think, what? Surely we are supposed to love our enemies. Surely here the Jews are acting like Haman and doing evil in the sight of God. But we've got to remember the context of the time. The Jews here in the Old Testament were God's people, and a few times God sent his people out to carry out his wrath. What does that mean? Well, sometimes you'll read in the Old Testament of God's people killing their enemies and totally wiping them out. And we see that it's commanded by God. And honestly, we can sometimes struggle with these parts of the Bible. But we've got to remember that God doesn't slay innocent people. God always does right. I wonder, have you heard atheists say, why doesn't God just kill the wicked people of the world? Why doesn't he stop the murderer, the rapist, those evil people? And then the same atheist goes to passages in the Bible like these, where God does slay wicked people. And the atheist says, look, God is evil. Look at all these people being killed. You hear them say, if there was a God, he wouldn't have allowed the Nazis to take over in World War II. If there was a God, he would have stopped that man from shooting all those people. If there was a God, he would deal with all the wicked people of the world. I'm sure you've heard that. And here we see God dealing with the wicked people. We see God stopping the evil people from carrying out their wickedness. And we can sometimes feel discomfort by these passages in the Bible. And when we see God commanding the Israelites in Joshua to destroy all the Canaanites, we feel discomfort. But when we look into it, God isn't killing innocent people. God is dealing with the wickedness of the world. And we see this throughout the Old Testament, and we see in the last book of the Bible, Revelation, that God will judge the wicked of the world. This brings us a question as New Testament believers in Jesus. The question, why God told his people to carry out his wrath back then. But now he tells us to love our enemies. God tells us to pray for those who persecute us. The Bible talks of suffering for the sake of the name of Jesus. The answer is that the people of the Old Testament were a people who were living around nations who sought to kill them, nations who did as they pleased, and there was no other way other than to kill them, nations who practiced child sacrifices, vile evils against women, and other wicked acts, vastly wicked nations. And God commanded his people to destroy those wicked nations because of their sin. But God did give time for these nations to repent. We see that in Jonah in Nineveh, where God sent Jonah to them, and they did repent, and then God did not judge them then. But God has a day when he will judge the wicked. In our day, we aren't commanded to kill our enemies, but love our enemies. God commands us not to take vengeance on anyone, but instead wait for God's wrath to come. As we see in Romans 12:19, it says, "Do not take revenge, my dear friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, 'It is mine to avenge. I will repay,' says the Lord." And here, when the Jews destroy their enemies, it's not just so that the Jews can feel good about themselves. It's because of the evil of their enemies. The enemies of the Jews sought to destroy them and would have destroyed the Jews if they could. And the enemies were exceedingly wicked in God's sight. So he had them destroyed by the Jewish people before they carried out this serious act. We've got to remember here in Esther that the Jews are only putting to death those who are seeking to kill them, as verse 2 says. The 10 sons of Haman are put to death because they, just like their father, they are enemies of the Jews. But why are they put on poles after they've been killed? They were put out, hanged, to warn off their enemies, to show what happens to those who sought to kill the Jews. And they were also put on poles to reflect the scripture from Deuteronomy 21:23, which says, "Cursed is everyone that hangs on a tree." And thirdly, it was simply to humiliate them. So why did Esther want this extra day? She wanted the extra day because she knew that there were more enemies who wanted to attack the Jews. Was she right? Well, we see that they killed another 300. Therefore, we must conclude that there were another 300 people who were wanting to kill the Jews, wanting to carry out the schemes of Haman. But the Jews go and deal with them. What Esther does here is actually what the first king of Israel failed to do. King Saul, he was commanded to destroy the Amalekites in 1 Samuel 15. He was commanded to destroy all. But instead, Saul disobeys the Lord. He doesn't fully destroy the Amalekites, and he takes the plunder, the goods of the enemies. And then Samuel says to him after he's done this in 1 Samuel 15, 18 to 19, he says, "And he sent you on a mission, saying, 'Go and completely destroy those wicked people, the Amalekites. Wage war against them until you have wiped them out.' Why did you not obey the Lord? Why did you pounce on the plunder and do evil in the eyes of the Lord?" Here in Esther 9, because of Saul's failure to obey God, we meet Saul's descendants leading God's people with a new story of obedience. They have unfinished business with the Amalekites. Haman, the Agagite, descended from King Agag, who King Saul didn't destroy. So Esther is asking for a second day so she can do what King Saul failed to do, to complete the task of destroying God's enemies because of their sin. And then King Saul, we saw that he took the plunder, which he wasn't allowed to take. But here we see at the end of verse 10, the end of verse 15 and 16, that the Jews never laid their hands on the plunder. We've heard about God's people bringing judgment on their enemies, which is sometimes called holy war. And we see as no plunder is taken, it's a clear indication of holy war. The Jews weren't doing this to gain money or possessions, but to carry out God's judgment on their enemies because of their sin. So on the 13th day of Adar, the Jews killed 500 men in Susa, and all the other provinces of King Xerxes, they killed another 75,000 people. And then Esther extends the edict for the day after, but only in Susa. as verse 13 tells us. And then on the 14th day of Adar, the Jews in Susa, they kill another 300 of their enemies. And the other Jews outside of Susa, they rested on the 14th day of Adar and celebrated their rescue on that day with feasting and giving presents to each other. But as we saw, the Jews in Susa, they cleared out their enemies on the 14th of Adar and rested and celebrated on the 15th of Adar. The celebration of Purim is issued as the Jews remember the day they got rescue, they got relief from their enemies. But what does this all mean? What should we do with passages that talk about God's coming judgment of the God's judgment coming on the enemies of the Jews? What do we think about a passage where the Jews go and kill thousands of people, their enemies? We must remember from Ezekiel 33:11. It says, "Say to them, as surely as I live, declares the Sovereign Lord, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that they turn from their ways and live. Turn, turn from your evil ways. Why will you die, people of Israel?" God has no pleasure in the death of the wicked. God would rather they turn from their wicked way and seek him. And we've also seen that it's true and right that God must judge evil. He cannot let evil go unpunished. It says in Acts 17:31, it says, "For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to everyone by raising him from the dead." Here in Esther chapter 9, we see God's enemies receiving judgment because of their sin. And this is a picture of the final judgment to come on unbelievers in the future. All the enemies of God will be judged. God has made clear in his word the reality of hell. God's enemies are simply people who don't believe in the Lord Jesus, people who haven't bowed to the Lordship of Christ. And as believers, we need to view this world through eternity lenses. Everyone we see on this planet is either going to hell or heaven. God has set a day in the future when he will judge everyone. As believers, we have friends and family who we dearly love, but some are not yet believers. They will face this judgment if they don't repent and believe in Jesus. This is hard and painful to think about, but this is serious. As I've reflected on this, it's made me think I need to pray more for those who don't know Jesus. I need to pray that God would have mercy, God would be gracious and save, because judgment is coming. God will judge unbelievers. But here in Esther, we see that there was a time to switch sides. There was a 9-month period where you side with the Jews or their enemies. And today, we too must decide, are we going to follow and trust Jesus, or are we going to reject him and live our way? Today, we have that real choice. You can come, repent, give your life to Jesus, or you can walk out and continue to reject him. We can choose whether to trust Jesus or not, but we can't choose the consequence of that choice. Trust in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus now, and you receive forgiveness, eternal life, and life with God forever. But if you reject Jesus now, you receive judgment, eternal punishment in hell. Let me urge you today to trust in Jesus. God's door of salvation is open today, and he calls you to come to the Lord Jesus. Come receive forgiveness in him. Today is the day of salvation. Who knows if we have tomorrow. God is merciful and he saves all who come to Jesus. Whatever we've done, whoever we are, God is willing to save you if you will come to the Lord Jesus. As believers in Jesus, we have nothing to worry about when it comes to the second coming of Christ. In fact, we long for the day when Jesus returns and we will be with him forever. As Christians, we fear no judgment. But what should we do as we reflect on this? We get a picture of this in the next part, in verses 20 to 32, the Purim issued and celebrated. Every year in the UK, we have a day in November called Remembrance Sunday. Remembrance Sunday is a national opportunity to remember the service and sacrifice of those who defended our freedoms and protected our way of life. We should remember those who fought in the war because they won our freedom. Who knows what the UK would be like if they didn't fight for us? And it's a similar situation here in Esther chapter 9. The Purim is a celebration of rescue for the Jews. We see from verses 20 to 32 that the Jews celebrated on the 14th of Adar and the 15th of Adar. And the whole book of Esther is written to show us why the Purim is celebrated. Today, the Jews still celebrate the Purim. In fact, it was celebrated 2 weeks ago on the 23rd and 24th of March. And they celebrate because of verse 22, when the Jews got relief from their enemies. They remember when their sorrow turned into joy and their mourning turned into celebration. We see in verse 28 that the Purim came into the Jewish calendar and was never to be forgotten. And we're told in verses 29 and 32 that this celebration of Purim is sent out to all the Jews over all the provinces. And it's recorded in the records. The Jews are told to remember when they were rescued and received deliverance from their enemies. This is a cause of remembrance. The Jews celebrated every year when they were given salvation. They were going to receive death, but through this event, they received a life. And this is a picture of our salvation as Christians. We were heading for destruction, but God has saved us. We were saved through Jesus dying for us, taking our judgment, taking our destruction, and bringing us near to God. And that's cause for celebration. We should continually remember what God has done for us and praise him for it. And that's what we do when we meet together every Sunday. We come and we praise God for what he has done for us in Jesus. And we should rejoice in this salvation that we have. We had judgment coming, but God stepped in and saved us. Every time we share the Lord's Supper, we remember the salvation God has given us in Jesus. And we celebrate what Jesus did for us through his life, death, and resurrection. But also, we will one day celebrate when Jesus returns. We will celebrate that God has judged the world and put all things right. But how does the book of Esther end? Notice Esther chapter 10. It ends with great joy and with Mordecai and Esther in the palace of the king. Notice in the last part, in chapter 10, verses 1 to 3, we see the greatness of Mordecai. In verses 1 to 3, the author points us to the greatness of Mordecai. He's the one who is second in command to the king. Mordecai is the one who has worked for the good of the people. He spoke up for the welfare of all the Jews. The writer here, he points us to Mordecai, the unlikely hero, who has been used by God in saving the Jews. But notice Mordecai is second in rank to the king. Mordecai is great, and God has used him to save his people along with Esther. But King Xerxes is still on the throne. King Xerxes still has his tribute, his tax throughout his provinces. Mordecai is great, but he still isn't king. The author is telling us, look at Mordecai's greatness, but don't miss the point. We need someone greater than him. We end the book of Esther with King Xerxes still as king. King Xerxes, the one who is immoral and cares nothing for people, he's still on the throne. This passage would help the Jews in future years. It shows us that God, in evil days, raised up a leader like Mordecai. Therefore, the Jews can be confident in future generations. He will do it again. And he did raise up a leader. That leader was Jesus, who will shepherd God's people. A leader who will bring eternal salvation to them. A leader whose greatness will know no end. This book ends with us seeing a great savior in Mordecai, but a king who rules harshly. In Jesus, we have a savior king, one who reigns forever and will reign with his people he's freely saved. And this should lead us as God's people to look forward to Jesus. No mere man or woman will do. Let's not put our trust in our spouse, in our success, or our children, or even ourselves. We as God's people can learn from this chapter to fix our eyes on Jesus, the King, on Jesus, the Rescuer. Hebrews 12:1-3 says, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles us, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of faith. For the joy set before us, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition for sinners, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart." Let me conclude. What have we seen tonight? We've seen three things. We've seen a picture of the future judgment where God judges the wicked of the world, as we saw the Jews destroying their enemies. We've also seen a taster of the future celebration God's people will have when Jesus returns and we enter his kingdom, as the Jews celebrated the Purim. And we also had a reminder to keep our eyes fixed on Jesus, our Savior King. With all the many saviors around us, we need to keep our eyes fixed on Jesus, our Savior. As Christians, Jesus has taken God's judgment for us. Therefore, we must celebrate that and keep our eyes fixed on Jesus. Our hope in life and death, Jesus, the one who saves, and we should worship him. So let's do that now as we come together and sing our closing song, which is "Christ, Our Hope in Life and Death."
Thank you.
pray to finish. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you trust in him, so that you may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen.